thought this morning of breaking the series and looking at something different in the scriptures, because we're saying goodbye to Jonathan and Ruth, and having looked at this chapter, which just happens in the grace of God to be the next one in our series in Acts, I thought we'd stick with this and you'll see the relevance of it. Witnessing to the ends of the earth, which is what Acts is about. We often make the point, don't we, that the Bible is the handbook for life. We just like we have handbooks, and most of us guys prefer not to read them for to get the best out of our cars or our washing machines or computers or other valuable items. And we only ever consult them really if it goes wrong, and then we scratch our heads and so on. Well, God, our gracious God, has graciously given us a handbook for the most precious thing that we have, which is life itself. And of course, it's this. It's the Bible. It tells us all we need about all we need to know about all we need to know. He has graciously given us this, written by 40 different authors over 1,600 years under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, so that we've got instructions on how to know Him, to love Him, to serve Him, to honor Him, to navigate our way through a broken world until we get to the new one. And you see, what's more, He's given us not just this handbook for life, great as it is, but He's given us in the person of the Holy Spirit Himself. If you're a Christian, then you have, the Bible is very clear, the third person of the Trinity, the person of the Holy Spirit, who comes and indwells you, lives with you, guides you, helps you. It means that when you come to this book, which without Him looks like a series of dry and slightly at points bizarre stories or information and instructions that are difficult to find. Suddenly, with Him, we find that what we have here are the words of life. If you're not a Christian, and you find someone who is a Christian, and they open the Bible, and their enthusiasm cries out at you, you might scratch your head and think, well, what's going on? I read the same stuff, and it's just dry as dishwater. Answer, well, because God is at work in them. And it's not that they're deluded, it's that there's a miracle of grace going on, and a miracle of grace that you too could know, if you'll ask Him to save you. And that word of God, as we read it as Christians, is full of relevance and reality and power to challenge and to encourage and to change us to know the Lord Jesus and to become more like Him. Over these last few months, as we've been looking at through the book of Acts, this account of the early church and the growth of the early church, we've seen how Luke, Dr. Luke, as he records this book, we've seen God at work demonstrating the power and grace of God at work in and through the early church, bringing people to know and love the Lord Jesus, sure, and changing them to be His witnesses so that they tell the world and those around Him of His death on the cross and His resurrection from the dead. Indeed, that's exactly what the early disciples were told to do. Jesus tells them in chapter 1 and verse 8, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And over as we've worked our way through this book of Acts, we've seen them doing that. But over these last few chapters that we've been going through, these last few weeks in particular, we've watched Paul both become a Christian and then use his considerable gifts and intellect to carry the gospel, the good news of the Lord Jesus, right through the eastern end of the Mediterranean. In fact, that would be that's a good picture that we've used as an illustration there, because on the right-hand side, you've got much of the area that Paul covered, Cyprus down on the bottom there, and then that bit in the top right, that's exactly where Paul preached the gospel, and many, many people became Christians, establishing churches and so on. But because it's the handbook to life, it is not just exciting and challenging and encouraging. Like all handbooks, it is very realistic. Paul has seen great encouragement, sure. But we've also seen with him that there is a great cost. There are times when it's been immensely hard in some of the situations. He and his companions have been rejected and ridiculed, maligned and misunderstood, beaten and imprisoned, and even stoned and left for dead on a couple of occasions. There have been riots. If you look back at chapter 19, there was a big riot in Ephesus, but it wasn't the only riot. And dangers, and Paul has been both physically scared, and physically injured, and emotionally scared. And even when he's not under threat, he's been personally burdened. Do you remember the context of our motto verse for this year? Let me just read it to you. It's Colossians chapter 2. You could turn it if you wanted to. I'll give you the page number. Colossians chapter 2, page 832. And verse 24 is the context. He writes to Colossian Christians he's never met, but who are approximately in this area, having heard the gospel from others he's preached to. And he says in verse 24, "Now I rejoice in what was suffered for you, and I fill up in my flesh what is still lacking in regard to Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, which is the church. I'm hurting for you," he says. "I became its servant by the commission God gave me to present to you the word of God in its fullness, the mystery that's been kept hidden for ages and generations and is now disclosed to the saints. To them God has chosen to make known among the Gentiles the glorious riches of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. We proclaim him, admonishing and teaching everyone with all wisdom, so that we may present everyone perfect in Christ. To this end I labor, struggling with all his energy that so powerfully works in me." And I want you to know how much I'm struggling for you and for those at Laodicea and for all who've not met me personally. My purpose is that they may be encouraged in heart and united in love, so that they may have the full riches of complete understanding, in order that they may know the mystery of God, namely Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I tell you this so that no one may deceive you by fine-sounding arguments. For though I am absent from you in body, I am present with you in spirit and delight to see how orderly you are and how firm your faith in Christ is. What's the point? Paul struggled for people. It is hard. See, this isn't a Disney movie. You know what happens in Disney movies? In Disney movies, the people that you get really interested in the movie almost always, by and large, come out okay in the end. They don't suffer too much. It's not too hard. Well, in the very end, Paul will be fine. But on the way there, the reality is that he did come to harm. In fact, church history tells us that eventually he was martyred. And this is the reality in which the hope of glory is the driving reality. On the journey, the journey there is sometimes extremely hard. As many of us in this room can testify, life is tough. Becoming a Christian does not change that. And here in Acts chapter 21, we've seen Paul say his final farewell to the elders, telling them life is tough, but Christ is with them. And he said goodbye with warnings and prayers and pointing them to Jesus. Here in chapter 21, we're going to watch his journey to Jerusalem, which has a surprising twist that you might not have expected. Dr. Luke, if he wanted to put a PR take on it, would have missed out. But he doesn't. Read with me again the first few verses of chapter 21. And the first thing we're going to see is that he's in a hurry. He's really in a hurry. Reflect it again. Verse 1. "After we'd torn ourselves away from them, we put out to sea and sailed straight to Kos. And the next day we went to Rhodes, and from there to Patara. We found a ship and crossed over to Phoenicia, and we went on board and set sail. After sighting Cyprus and passing to the south of it, we sailed on to Syria. We landed at Tyre, where our ship was to unload its cargo. Well, finding some disciples there, we stayed with them 7 days, and through the Spirit they urged Paul not to go on to Jerusalem. But when our time was up, we left and continued on our way. All the disciples and their wives and children accompanied us out of the city, and there on the beach we knelt to pray. After saying goodbye to each other, we went aboard the ship and they returned home. We continued our voyage from Tyre and landed at Ptolemy, where we greeted the brothers and stayed with them for a day. And leaving the next day, we reached Caesarea and stayed at the house of Philip the evangelist, one of the seven." Do you spot the pace? There's a big hurry going on here. These guys they've managed to find ships that, were I to show you the map, I won't bore you now, but were I to show you the map, you'd see that they've cut off corners and gone round places. They don't even bother to stop at Cyprus, which they could have done. They've chosen ships that will get them there in a hurry. They're in a hurry to get to Jerusalem. Look at the pace of their journey. Yeah, it was hard to start. They had to tear themselves away, but notice verse 2, they sailed straight. Verse 3, the next day, they didn't stop at Cyprus. Boom, 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 boom. Given the speed of their journey, you can't help but get a sense of urgency. And in fact, it's exactly as Luke had described back in chapter 20, verse 16, if you just cast your eye across, where Paul wanted to reach Jerusalem by Pentecost. We're not told why, but it's the first indication of what becomes a single-minded determination to get there. What's going on? What's it all about? Well, actually, he's already told us. Look at chapter 20, verse 22. Just a page, just at the top of that page. He tells the Ephesian elders, now compelled by the Spirit, I'm going to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there. See, Paul explained that he had a strong conviction somehow that the Holy Spirit wanted him to go to Jerusalem. And actually, he doesn't explain it very much after that. From Tyre to Ptolemy, just for a day, and then on to Caesarea. And presumably, because the sea voyage was swift, they had a little time in hand, so they stayed at Caesarea for a little longer. But the point is clear. Paul's face was set inexorably, unswervingly, almost inevitably, to his going to Jerusalem. Just like the Lord Jesus 20 years before. As Luke tells us in his gospel, in chapter 9 of his gospel, remember those words? Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem. His face was set. I'm going that way. Nothing's going to stop me. That's where I'm going. But here in Acts chapter 21, you kind of want to ask this, a point about Paul. How did he know? What does he mean, compelled by the Spirit? And the reason to ask that is because, well, you kind of want to ask, does that have any relevance to us today? Could it happen? Well, it's not the main point of the passage. We'll come to the main point of the passage in a moment. But I don't believe it's the main reason this passage is here, so let's just deal with it in passing. But on one level, suffice to say that Paul was an apostle and the scriptures aren't finished in their writing, so he did, of course, have a clear revelation. We've seen that before several times, dreams and things that guided him that maybe are a little bit different to how God works today. And yet it's not uncommon for a Christian to have a strong sense of conviction about what they should do, is it? See, unlike Paul, we do have the complete set of scriptures, and it's very important just to say that whatever your conviction is, if it contradicts this finished written work of God, then your conviction is wrong. You always have to give way to scripture, because that is authoritative and your conviction is not. But a clear conviction about the right course to take. If you've been a Christian for a while and you've been praying about something, don't you sometimes find a burden to pray for some particular situation that you didn't know was there? Or to check up on some struggling brother or sister who you has just come to your mind? Haven't you had that? And providing that the Bible and circumstances and common sense don't contradict all that conviction, it may indeed be the prompting of the Holy Spirit that's going on in you. That's not wrong. In fact, it's very heartening when you see that happening. And even if sometimes conviction does contradict the obvious circumstances and common sense, they're never scripture. It may be that after much thought and prayer and advice from wise friends, you simply can't ignore it and you must act upon it. That's what's going on with Jonathan and Ruth. That's why they're going to Brampton, isn't it? Because you've looked and prayed and examined and considered, and you said to yourselves, we never thought of going to the north. It's rainy up there and cold. But the Holy Spirit is leading them. We believe that. They believe that. That's not wrong. He does that. Paul was in that position. You can't ignore it. He was sure the Lord was compelling him to Jerusalem. And therefore, he was in a hurry to obey Jesus. In a hurry to obey Jesus. But actually, the obey Jesus bit is not just all about the trip to Jerusalem. That's almost irrelevant to this. There's much more going on here, and a much clearer command that he's obeying. Look at what happened in all this hurry. Because he was in a hurry to obey Jesus, no matter what. Look at verse 4. It is the next click, Mark, please. That's it. Look at verse 4. Finding the disciples there, we stayed with them 7 days, and through the Spirit they urged Paul not to go to Jerusalem. That is, they're midway through the journey, they've stopped at Tyre, and the believers at Tyre somehow likewise are convicted by the Holy Spirit that Paul is going to suffer in Jerusalem. He's got this conviction he should go. They're saying to him, it's going to be dodgy to go. That beach scene in verse 5 where they're kneeling with families and children and everything by the side of the beach before they wave goodbye, it's very moving. But Paul doesn't change. They arrive at Caesarea where Philip, who we heard about 20 years before, remember Philip the evangelist, the one who baptized the Ethiopian eunuch, one of the seven who was the first deacons? He eventually arrives at Caesarea and he settles down there. Well, here he is. It's 20 years have passed. And by now he's got a family and four unmarried daughters and they all prophesy and it's all lovely and he's doing the work of the Lord. And it must have been lovely to be there in that fellowship. But Agabus arrives. Agabus is a prophet we've seen before. He comes in chapter 11. Let me just read it to you, 11:28. One of them, named Agabus, stood up and through the Spirit predicted a severe famine that would spread over the entire Roman world. And this happened during the reign of Claudius. We've heard Agabus before, and we know that what he says, inspired by God, is correct. Well, here he is now. He's back, this time not at Antioch. He's back, and this time he's at Caesarea. And though it seems that Philip's daughters haven't said anything, despite prophesying, apparently, when Agabus arrived and took Paul's belt, which, by the way, would not have been a leather one like this, which would have been very difficult. John Stott calls it an act of, like a circus performer to have managed to tie his arms and legs in with a normal belt. No, his belt would have been a sash-like thing that would have covered the loose clothing. He takes Paul's belt, he ties his arms and his legs, and like an Old Testament prophet, so nobody can make any mistakes, he says, listen, the owner of this belt is going to be tied hand and foot like this in Jerusalem. Paul, you're going to suffer. And they all realize that those around them are getting the message from God. Paul is en route to Jerusalem, yes, but to suffer. Paul, you're going to suffer. Look at verse 12. When we heard this, we and the people there pleaded with Paul, don't go up to Jerusalem, Paul. You're going to suffer there. Dr. Luke includes himself in the we. Philip was one of the we. This crowd that we saw last week who were traveling with Paul, people who were representatives from the churches that he planted, the places that he'd taken the gospel, people who weren't Christians before Paul arrived and shared the gospel. They're now with him, they love him, and they're saying, oh, don't go to Jerusalem, Paul. But Paul answers them. Verse 13. See, Agabus hasn't said don't go. He's just said what's going to happen. Paul answered, why are you weeping and breaking my heart? I'm ready not only to be bound, but to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. And when he would not be dissuaded, we gave up and said, well, the Lord's will be done. See, as we watch Philip and the guys with them and presumably the daughters and so on pleading with Paul not to go, we mustn't see his determination as obstinacy. It wasn't that. No, there's something much more important going on here, and it's the reason why Luke has recorded it for us. Look back at chapter 20 and verse 22. And he explains to the Ephesian elders the full story. And now compelled by the Spirit, he says, I'm going to Jerusalem not knowing what will happen to me there. I only know that in every city the Holy Spirit warns me that prison and hardships are facing me. Remember when he became a Christian, the Lord Jesus said to, had promised that he would show him how much he had to suffer after for his name. However, verse 24, I consider my life worth nothing to me. If only I may finish the race and complete the task the Lord Jesus has given me. The task of testifying to the gospel of God's grace. That's what he's determined to obey Jesus, in a hurry to obey Jesus for. Paul is clear, he knows, and now they know. He's going to Jerusalem to testify to the grace of God. He's going because he's obeying his Lord. Indeed, he's in a hurry, determined to obey him, so that no matter what the cost is. Remember, we've seen clearly in these earlier chapters, as we've watched Paul going through, the fears and uncertainty, the opposition, the very real humanity. Paul was terrified in places. When he writes to the Corinthians, he tells them how scared he was. He was a real person, just like you and me, chosen for a specific task, sure, but frightened at points, so that actually in Corinth, Jesus has to appear to him and reassure him so that he keeps on going. And by the way, we're going to see the opposition doesn't end. It will grow, and in the end, by the time we get to the last letter in 2 Timothy, even some of the Christians have turned their back on Paul. But Paul's conviction is to go to Jerusalem, more than to the point he is insistent that he has to obey Jesus and be his witness, no matter what the cost. That's what Paul wants us to see. That's why the apparent mixed messages here in chapter 21, Paul is obeying Jesus and the others are looking on and saying, Paul, you're not really serious? Paul, it's going to suffer. Paul, it's going to be hard. Paul, you're really serious about doing this? Yes. That's obviously why they were given this strong sense that Paul was going to suffer. The message of our passage isn't look for the Holy Spirit's leading and where you should live. I hope you do that anyway. You and I should always do that. Never quite understand myself why people move to an area where there's no church, find a house, and then look for a church. I never get that. I hope that's what you're doing. That's what Jonathan and Ruth will tell you about their move to Brampton this week. Hey guys, it's going to be cold, it's going to be snowy, it's going to be all those terrible things. You're going to be such a long way from the sea, you're not going to believe it. Well, apart from that dreadful bit of sea between Carlisle and Scotland, and that's, yeah. But do you really care? I hope not. See, the message of our passage is that obeying Jesus and being his witness is more important than anything else. Anything else. And the cost is always worth paying because Jesus Christ is Lord. That cost will vary from person to person, circumstance to circumstance. But my comfort is not Lord. My peace is not Lord. My popularity is not Lord. My reputation is not Lord. My apparent security is not Lord. Those things are not Lord. Jesus is. And you know, that actually was the greatest message that Paul could leave with these churches he's planted and the ones he's traveling through. Because as he stops in each one of these places and he shares just a few days or hours with those he's ministering to, they walk away with this message. This bloke's putting Jesus first, despite the fact he knows he's going to his doom. Wow, what a challenge! It's a challenge! And you see, it's all very well for us to say that becoming a Christian means I turn from my sin and self-centeredness, and I know that he's died on a cross, and I know that he's borne my sin in my behalf, and that I repent, I turn around, and I believe, and I say, Jesus, please save me, a sinner. And he does. The act of saying, I'm not Lord, he is Lord. I know that becoming a Christian is that. But what does that mean? Well, there are implications. If you haven't done that, if you haven't asked Jesus to save you, then you can, and unconditionally, he will. Amazingly, unhesitatingly, he will. Paul writes to the Ephesian Christians a few years later when he's in prison in Rome, and he says, it's by grace you've been saved, through faith, and this not from yourselves, it's the gift of God. It's not by works, so no one can boast. It's nothing you can do. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. And that's the implication. When I stop being Lord and I put him as Lord, that will mean he leads me. So what will it mean? What did it mean for Paul to tell others about Jesus? It meant going through all sorts of agonies and going around the northeast end of the Mediterranean, eventually going to Jerusalem, and eventually being locked up, and eventually being martyred in Rome. That's what church history tells us. What might it mean for you or me to tell people about Jesus? Because actually that's the challenge of this passage. In some families it might involve being teased or bullied, or even in some cases rejected altogether because you tell people about Jesus. And that is hard. Can I say, if you're a young person at school, it might mean some of those things. It might mean being teased or bullied or rejected and ostracized by your classmates. It might mean that, and it's really hard. And just to be clear, I'm not suggesting for a moment that your task is to wander around and grab everybody and try to ram the gospel down their throat, because when you do that to people, they usually choke. No, it doesn't mean that. It means being known as a Christian, putting Jesus as Lord, and actually taking the opportunities where people ask you to share your faith. But it might be hard. As you grow up, it might mean that you're excluded from certain opportunities. For 40 years ago, Christians couldn't go to university in Russia. And bizarrely, a Christian student has just been expelled from a course at Sheffield University for expressing his views on Facebook. A sign of things to come, maybe. It might mean that you're excluded from certain jobs because they won't employ you. Or that you lose your job because you share your faith, like the NHS occupational therapist in London who witnessed to a Muslim colleague whom she got to know and was sacked for doing so. Imagine that in our country. Of course, it might be something much less dramatic than that. Less dramatically, it might mean that you just swallow your pride and making others in your office a coffee so that you spend a few minutes with them. It might mean that. And it might mean them risking thinking that you're odd. But you know what? If you've done this, if you said, I'm not Lord, Jesus is Lord, hey, guess what? You are odd. And that's okay. Because in eternal terms, you've made the right decision. And they need to know. Or it might mean for you taking the tiny step to spend some time with your neighbours to build a relationship with them across which the bridge of friendship can actually carry the gospel. It might mean something much more dramatic. It might mean you giving up a good career to move to another part of the country. Or it might mean you giving up the comforts of living in Wiltshire to go live in Carlisle. It might. It might mean that just using the gifts and abilities that God has given you to go to another country to tell people there. It might mean that for some people here. And I know some have done it on short term. Have any of you available ever consider doing it short term? Just for a year or two, particularly if you're retired? Just a thought. Or it might mean something much more dramatic. What of my friend in Pakistan, whose church services have armed guard protection because of the threat of murder, and from whom some people went out to a park on Easter Sunday and were blown to bits because they were Christians? Or to those believers in China who are imprisoned? Or those believers in Syria who are being martyred because they simply say that Jesus Christ is Lord? Whatever the cost, is it worth it? 500 years ago in this country, those who witnessed for Jesus Christ were threatened with the same fate. And the challenge of our passage, you see, and the challenge of Paul is, what are you ready for? What am I ready for? The famous Martian missionary martyr, Jim Elliot, said, he is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. And that is still true. Paul's point too. Jesus Christ is Lord. The world needs to know it. Everybody needs to know that. It must have implications for all of us. Do you know, it might mean many things. It might mean even perhaps staying in Chippenham. But always means it means loving him and telling others the good news for his glory. The Lord's will be done, said those believers of Paul. And as we'll see in the coming chapters, it was.